once again, we come before you just so thankful. We're excited, Lord, for all that you're doing. You do so much, Lord. A lot of it we don't see. A lot of it we do. But we just thank you for all of it because we know all things work together for good. And for that, we praise you, Lord. And may you inhabit our praises. Maybe we be filled with praises in our song, in our mind, in our hearts, in our actions, Lord. And tonight, as we get into your word, just, Lord, speak to us through your Holy Spirit. We know that we need these things revealed to us, Lord. And so reveal your truth in your way. Apply it to our hearts specifically and individually as well as corporately. We love you so much. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so turn in your Bibles to the book of Psalms, chapter 68. And as Wendy mentioned, we're going to have communion tonight as well. So, we've been looking at praise, this amazing gift that God has given us. And really, it's something that's important to us as Christians. It's something that we're obligated to do because of who God is and what he's done for us. But we also know that it's not always easy to praise. And so we've been looking at that, how we can praise God, regardless of the circumstance and situation. And just by way of review, can anybody remember any of those things that we talked about in regards to what we can be praising God for? His name? Yes. His rule? Okay, that's right. So, okay, you guys are going way too fast. His sovereignty, security, his plans. So you're looking at your notes over there. I see. That's I'm glad you took notes. That's cool. So you may not have been able to get that. So I'll, but that's right. That's right. So regardless of the situation, and you know, to be honest, we don't. A lot of times we don't feel like praising God, and we don't have to feel like praising him, but I will say praising him will bring about the desire to praise him, even when we don't feel like that. That's the cool thing about it. So if you're taking notes, you want to know what we've talked about, so we can praise him for his name no matter what. We can praise him for his work, how he works. His ways are perfect. He works in the universe. He works through his word. He works in our lives. So we can praise him for his works. We can praise him for his rule, for how he rules over everything, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. We can praise him for his security, that he has us safe and secure, that we don't have to worry about the future or what may happen. We know we're always secure in him. Let's see, the fifth thing, we can praise him for his plan. That may be one of the harder ones to do because when we're in the middle of him working things out, sometimes it seems weird and God works in mysterious ways. So it's like sometimes when our minds don't track with what God's doing, we get uncomfortable with that. And so it's like living in this kind of state of uncomfortableness because we have to trust him, right? So if we know everything, and we got everything figured out, then there's not really much trust going on there. So we praise him for his plan because we know all things do work together for good. And then we praised him for his mercy. This is all in Psalm 66, his mercy. So the fact that we are in Christ, and because we're in Christ, he deals with us not through judgment or justice, but through his mercy. He's compassionate, tender-hearted, loving, kind to us. And so we could always praise him for that. And then the seventh thing we praised him for was his calling in our life. That's perfect. And then in Psalm 67, we praise him for his blessings. And that was really interesting. And we discussed this last week. If you remember in Psalm 67, look at the first part there. This was so great. He says, God, be merciful to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us. So we're praying for blessing. And look what it says next. That your way may be known in all the earth, your salvation among the nations. So when we're properly praying for God to bless us, we're praying for him to work in our life in such a way where the world would see how God works. So they would say, oh, that's how God does things. That's how God works. So that gives us a whole nother meaning to blessing, because a lot of times we think blessing is in regards to material things or things that we want. You know, have you ever Psalm 37'd it and you're like, you know what, that one? It's like, God, you'll give me the desires of my heart if I delight in you. And then you're like, Lord, I'm delighting in you, and this like stuff's not, you know, happening like I want it to. So maybe the blessing is that. Things not happening the way we want it to. Maybe that's the blessing. We can always rest assured that if we put ourselves in God's hands and trust in his will, we always will know he will work things out so the world will know how good he is and how he works. So I thought that was really neat. So that brings us to Psalm 68. Now, this one is neat too. And we're continuing with this theme of praising God. So as God reveals himself more and more to us, and you notice that last song we sang, Forever Rain, I thought that was so good because that ties into what we're looking at here. This is a psalm really of victory. This is a psalm depicting God's victory, depicting I'm getting distracted. depicting. God's working. Thank you, whoever went out there. Okay, here's the thing. Ask yourself this. Do you feel victorious or most of the time you feel like you're losing? If you say, most of the time I feel like I'm losing or barely treading water, I think that's probably more normal. I think if we took a consensus, I think, thank you very much. People would feel that way more. But here's the reason why. Because when you're in a fight, when you're in it, you don't feel like you're winning. Because you're in the fight, so things are still going on. The difference is, and the way to feel victorious is to know that the battle has already been won in Christ. We fight from victory. We're not fighting to get a victory, like in an athletic competition. We've already won. There's a battle going on, and the struggle that we go through as we point to Christ, surrender to Christ, then we can rest because the battle belongs to the Lord. And so often we're fighting the battle. We're looking at the obstacle, the thing, the struggle as us against whatever it is. But when we look at it from God to whatever it is, that changes everything. So as we look at this and we learn this, we're going to be able to praise God because the victory is already ours. We've already won. Now it's just a matter of walking as victors. Amen? So let's check this out. So Psalm 68, which gives us our last thing we're going to look at in regards to praise. It's our victory. He says, let God arise. And let his enemies be scattered. Let those also who hate him flee before him. So this is a psalm of a battle seeing a battle that's been won. But it also, as much of the Old Testament does, it gives us spiritual insight into things that in the Old Testament were happening physically, but now happen spiritually. So this is a picture of our spiritual battle. And sometimes that can be a battle that we have with people. It could take the form of an individual. But the big picture is that we are all in a spiritual battle. So as he depicts this spiritual battle, this is a depiction of a military type of scene. And that's much of what the Bible talks about in regards to spiritual warfare, that it's looked at as a battle type of scene in regards to soldiers and war and all that kind of thing. So we could really just look at that first verse and all go home. Because the answer to all of our spiritual issues, our spiritual battles, is found in that very first line, "Let God arise." That is the answer to pretty much everything that we struggle with. What do you mean by that? Well, he says, and he shows this picture of God rising or coming in the midst, and at the sight of God, the enemy is scattering, right? This is how we fight spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare is not fought with us in hand-to-hand combat with Satan and his demons. It's fought with the appropriation of God's stuff in our life. So it's not as if we necessarily are fighting against evil on our own, but when we are in the Spirit, we are not fulfilling the lust of the flesh. Does that make sense? So here's a different type of picture than some may have of spiritual warfare. So as we're walking in the Spirit, then we're not in the flesh. As we are walking in the newness of life, in the dynamic of the power of God in our life, then we are walking in that victory. Because isn't that where our victory is? Our victory has been won at the cross at Calvary. So now, as those who have been given the power of God to salvation, wrapped up into that is the victory that we have already gained in Christ. So now positionally, we have that victory. We've overcome. We're no longer slaves to Satan. We're not under his dominion of darkness. We're free. And now the Christian walk is to walk in the light. That's what the Christian walk is. And as we're walking in the light, then we're not fulfilling the lust of the flesh. So part of the problem is we don't understand the necessity of the full engagement of God. So if we have sort of an idea where God's the hour we spend at church on Sunday, and then we disengage and we go on with our life walking away from God, or maybe we don't think we are, but if we're not in an active pursuit of God, an active communion with God, an active fellowship with God, then we become susceptible to walking in the flesh. And I think probably most of us greatly underestimate Satan, his ways, his schemes, his deception. And if we didn't underestimate him, we would be fully engaging God all the time, because we would know. The thing with Jesus, he got tempted by Satan. You remember, as he was tempted by Satan, it was as if Satan was there at he waits. Satan is very patient. So Satan waits, right? What does he wait for? He waits for us to be vulnerable. Jesus had been fasting 40 days. He was hungry. That's when Satan swooped in. And then he tempts Jesus. Jesus was successful by engaging God the Father and by his quoting of the Word of God in regards to the attack. So he overcame, and then Satan left him, and it says, for another opportune time. He left him, and he was going to come back, and he did, right? So it's just it's constant engagement of God, and that's why we are told that in our relationship with God, that the weapons that we have are so powerful in God, but we have to appropriate them and use them, right? The book of Ephesians talks about the armor of God. And do you know, it says in there, do all you can to stand. So we become weak when we disengage from God or we just kind of go our own way. So here's the answer to spiritual warfare. Everything. Anything that you have in your life that you're struggling with that you can't say no to, think about it. If there's something in your life that you would like to say no to, but you can't, maybe you're just feeling like you're in bondage to it, the answer is God arising in that situation. You can't fight these things on your own. It's God arising. I can't emphasize that enough because it's taken me a long time to learn that. I wouldn't say I'm a black belt in it yet, but I at least understand that now. You know, so many years you fall in these holes all the time, quicksand. You feel like you're losing all the time, and you don't understand the nuances of spiritual warfare, which really the only nuance is let God arise. The dark can't exist with the light. So in other words, turn on the light. And the dark will flee, just like the enemies here. So in verse 2, he goes on with this illustration of what it's like when God arises. He says, as smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melts before the fire, so let the wicked perish at what? Do you see that? At the presence of God. So Christianity, being a Christian, is 100% about the restoration of a relationship with God that was broken in the Garden of Eden, right? That's what the cross did, didn't it? It restored, it reconciled, it brought back together fellowship and union of man and God. That's what the cross did. To make it about something else is to miss the whole point of why man was created and why the garden was created and what God put in the garden. The whole reason was for man and God to be able to be together. And that, as we've been looking in the book of James, that's pure and undefiled religion. That's doesn't get better. There's nothing to add to that. Anything we add to that takes away from that. And so as we get into that relationship, remember, it's his presence that we are now able to enjoy. And so we have to ask ourselves, am I enjoying my relationship with God? We should, if we understand who he is and what he's done. And sometimes we can miss that. And sometimes we get distracted from that or we stumble from that. But please remember, God is very enjoyable. And that's why it says to delight in the Lord and he'll give you the desires of your heart. Because when you're delighting in him, it's the desires of your heart then become his desires. Because you discover how wonderful he is and how great he is. And when you're in that, then there's nothing else. Our flesh just sort of disappears in that relationship. Our fleshly desires and wants, in the presence of God, they flee. They're gone. And that's why in the Old Testament, there's so many great pictures of this idea of the presence of God. One of my favorites is the whole mercy seat thing. So the mercy seat was the Ark of the Covenant. It was a little bit bigger than like a shoebox, but I mean, it's like 2 by 3 and 2 by 3 and 3, something like that. And it was just a little box. And on top of it was the mercy seat. Inside the box were three things. Do you guys remember? Aaron's staff that budded. Manna. Broken Ten Commandments. That was pretty good. That's not bad. So inside that box, right, those were all the failures of the children of Israel. The lid was put down. The high priest, once a year, would go and apply blood to the mercy seat with the failures of the children of Israel inside that box, and there the Shekinah glory of God would be. That's where the priest would meet with God, on the blood of a sacrifice animal. And it would be God's presence. And I love that picture because that's how we meet with God. We enter in because of the blood of Jesus Christ. We enter in. And so what do we enter into? We enter into his presence. So this is something that we have to understand as Christians. This is the reason Jesus died for us. So we could be reunited to him personally, relationally. It's all about that. We have to be very careful that we don't make it about something else, or we don't make it so that God is segmented out of our life. So we have this God part of our life, and then we have this other part of our life. So we do God on this time, and then we do us at this time. If we're a Christian, it's all about the presence of God and the privilege that we have as Christians to enjoy that. And we become whole at the cross of Jesus Christ. We're whole, we're restored to do what? To live for God now. Not to live back in the old way, the brokenness and the lack of wholeness and the unsatisfactory cravings of our life. But see, the Christian life, it's not meant to be segmented out. It's meant to be lived fully and completely for God. That's why all the commandments are summed up in love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And so when we're walking in the newness of life, that's when we're free. And that's when we're in the light, focused on Jesus, experiencing his presence. And Satan can do nothing about that except for wait for a time when we're not doing that. So keep that in mind. So in verse 3, he goes on. And so remember, this is where our victory is. Our victory is in Christ. Verse 3 says, "But let the righteous be glad, and let them rejoice before God, yet, yes, let them rejoice exceedingly." Do you see how we can do that? Is to understand what Christ has done. It's so radical what Jesus has done for us. And to know that in Christ we are completely forgiven. Satan has no power or dominion over us anymore. And that's just that one aspect of that our sins are gone and that we're forgiven. And that's an amazing aspect. But then now from there is where it really gets good, because that's not the end. That's just the beginning. Sometimes we look at our salvation as the end. But that's the beginning of the continual unfolding of the goodness of God to us. As we journey with him, he continually unfolds himself. That's the important thing. He unfolds himself. And so to know that is to be freed from a results-oriented Christianity where we can only be happy if things are constantly happening. Results, we like to call them. God's freed us from that. And he says, I take care of the results so that you don't have to worry, so your only concern is to be preoccupied with me. So as we begin to understand that, the Christian life takes on all these new dimensions, and I picture God there just so excited to say, hey, I can't wait to show you this. I can't wait for you to understand this, to know this, this other aspect of me. You know, God can't do all that right in the beginning. Have you ever read a certain verse over and over again, but then just the one time, it's all of a sudden like, wow, I've never seen that before. The light bulb goes on. Well, a lot of that is because of the growth and development and maturity that we go through, that we're able to get a better picture of what's really being said a lot in Scripture. And that's why the Word is something that we can continually get into us and get into, because it's alive, it's dynamic, it's not dead, and it's not just a story, but it's alive. And when we begin to understand that and see that, and then we have an increased capacity to enjoy God. That's part of the beauty of our growth in God. That, in another way, that's the reward, or that's the payoff, is to know God in a deeper way. And when we do, like in verse 3, there the result is great joy. And of course, that scripture says that in his presence is fullness of joy. John, in his epistle, 1 John 1, talks about Jesus and what he's done. He says, I write these things so that your joy may be full. So we can't pursue joy or happiness, because that's a byproduct of the presence of God. Does that make sense? So better to enjoy and pursue God's presence relationally and let the joy come through that. And really, that's the only way it's going to come. So in verse 4, now when people are happy, what do they like to do? Praise God. Sing. Yeah, a lot of times they sing, right? Sing to God, sing praises to his name. Now, think about the context of why he's saying that, because it's victory. It's a feeling of victory. And so, even though we go through battles and struggles and fights, we have victory in Christ always. So he says, sing to God, sing praises to his name, extol him who rides on the clouds by his name, Yah, or Jehovah, and rejoice before him. So it gives us kind of an idea that he enjoys us rejoicing before him. He enjoys that. That seems like, as we do it before him, that's something that is enjoyable and pleasurable to him. So it's like we can bless God by our praises and by our acknowledgement of victory in our life, in him and through him. In verse 5, it describes him a little bit more. It says, he's a father of the fatherless and a defender of widows. Sort of like what James was saying in James chapter 1, where he says, pure and undefiled religion before God is this. You remember that? So then he talks about our tongue, and then he talks about our care for the needy, widows and orphans, and then he talks about being unspotted from the world. He says in verse 5, This God is in his holy habitation. So that's a picture of him ruling and reigning. It says in verse 6, he sets the solitary in families, and he brings out those who are bound into prosperity. But the rebellious dwell in a dry land. So a couple things there. We see that he's in, this is speaking about how he restores, how he takes somebody from one place to another. That's an amazing thing that God does. And I'm sure if we were to go and interview you, most of you would have this incredible story of where you were and how God has saved you and rescued you. I know a lot of your stories. But notice he says, but to the rebellious, they dwell in a dry land. So without God and rejecting God, resisting God, there can never be the actualization of who we are and who we're intended to be as human beings. Some like to say, like, we have this God-shaped vacuum in our heart. I've never seen that before, but I think the point is we are empty without God. We are very empty without God. And God made us that way, right? He made us people that were designed to be in a relationship with him. That's how he made us. And so until we have that, we always will feel the dryness, the leanness, the lack of satisfaction, lack of contentment. In verse 7, he says, "Oh God, when you went out before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, the earth shook, the heavens also dropped rain at the presence of God." So there's again that theme that we see running through here. And then he says, "In Sinai itself, where the Ten Commandments were given, was moved at the presence of God." There it is again, the God of Israel. So you're starting to get a picture of that. Our victory is in the presence of God. I like this this picture. Of course, he's recounting some of the great victories that the children of Israel have had. But do we see God like this? When we think about victory, do we see him as going out before us? I love that picture. And then it says, when you march through the wilderness. Be very careful. This is a lot of times what happens when we get frightened and we go through doubt and despair and frustration. It's because we forget that God has gone before us. He's already sort of tread out the path. We're not treading out the path. You know, we're not those with the machetes out and going in territory that's never been approached or tamed. Basically, we're just going in God's wake. I like that picture. He's making the path, making the way. And we're just following along with him. We're not alone. It's very important to realize that. So it's important that we see God like that. And it says, you march through the wilderness. Again, this is sort of alluding to soldiers and warfare like that. So God's marching before us. And that brings a lot of comfort and security. Because one of the things Satan tries to do is tries to make us feel like we're all alone. Nobody understands. Nobody else is going through what we're going through. And we feel all alone. And Satan wants to do that. He likes to isolate us. And God, in essence, he's saying, I'm already there. I've already been there. I've cleared the path for you. I've cleared the way. I've made it a place for you. Everything's okay and everything's secure. That's another benefit of walking with the Lord. In verse 9, he says, "You, O God, sent plentiful rain, whereby you confirmed your inheritance when it was weary. Your congregation or literally troop, dwelt in it. You, O God, provided from your goodness for the poor. The Lord gave the word. Great was the company of those who proclaimed it. Kings of armies flee. They flee, and she who remains at home divides the spoil. So a picture of the men going out to warfare and then bringing back the spoil to those who stayed at home. In verse 13, though you lie down among the sheepfolds, you will be like the wings of a dove covered with silver and her feathers with yellow gold. It's a picture of the quiet peace that comes to those who are trusting in the Lord. In verse 14, when the Almighty scattered kings in it, it was white as snow in Zalmon, or Salmon is the color it's talking about. It's a picture of the enemies of God scattering in the scene that was left, this beautiful, clear, peaceful, restful scene. And that's where we lie when we're following the Lord, trusting in Him. He leads us in green pastures. He makes us lie down in them beside still waters. There again, we find one of the great benefits and blessings of being a Christian is peace. So what happens is when we become a Christian, we have peace with God. Before that, we're at odds with God. The Bible says we're at enmity with God. We're on a collision course. We're in rebellion. And when we become a Christian, we have peace with God. But now, as we walk in surrender to God's will, we then get the peace of God. You see that? So we have peace with God when our sins are forgiven. And now we walk with Him and we have the peace of God. Why am I saying that? The peace of God is a characteristic, one, of somebody who has faith in Him and is trusting Him. We have peace. When we don't have peace, we can sort of take inventory of what's going on in our life and ask ourselves, what am I stressing about? And when we find that out, we trace the source, we can immediately surrender that to the Lord and say, that's yours, Lord. I surrender this to you. It's your problem. And we'll have peace if we really surrender it. And then we'll know if we don't surrender it when we don't have peace. But then another aspect of peace is that peace can be a good way to make decisions. If we just want what God wants, if we're honest about that, and we say, Lord, I just want what you want, we can let peace be that which says yes or no. We're all stressed out about a decision and we're saying, Lord, I give this to you, I surrender it to you, and we have peace about it, like real peace, then we can know it's okay. I know we talk a lot about that, but peace is a characteristic of the Holy Spirit. So peace is a good way to gauge, one, if we're surrendered to Him, two, if we're making the right or wrong decision. And then he says in verse 15, he's using very picturesque, poetic language. A mountain of God is the mountain of Bashan. A mountain of many peaks is the mountain of Bashan. Why do you fume with envy, you mountains of many peaks? This is the mountain which God desires to dwell in. Yes, the Lord will dwell in it forever. So this is a picture of small mountains and great mountains, and God choosing to dwell on the not as many and plentiful mountains, and those mountains being jealous of the smaller mountains where God chooses to live. So of course, again, this is a picture of the presence of God and God's dwelling place, one, being the children of Israel, but then two, when the Gentiles or non-Jews were grafted in, that there it would provoke a jealousy from the Jews as well. So pretty neat. And then in verse 17, it says, the chariots of God, and just keep in mind this warfare scene. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of thousands. And the Lord is among them, as in Sinai, where the Ten Commandments were given, in the holy place. You have ascended on high. So it's like a king with all his chariots. And of course, this is alluding to the angels that come with God and great victory that he has secured in us, and how he sits in a position of victory on his throne. And it says, you have ascended on high, you have led captivity captive, and you have received gifts among men. So the people would come and give gifts to this king. And it says, even from the rebellious, that the Lord might dwell there. So that's interesting. So we're gonna turn into Ephesians 4 in a second, but just get this picture now. You have a conquering king who sits on the throne, and he's led people who are in captivity, led them out of that captivity, and they're blessing him and praising him and giving gifts. And then that last part where it says that the Lord might dwell there. So ultimately what this is pointing to is the church, because the church is made up of individuals who, with Christ being the head, who are filled with the Holy Spirit, and that's where God dwells. God dwells in us. Now, keep that in mind and turn to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, look at verse 4. No, I'm sorry. Let's start at verse 7. Now watch this. Ephesians 4, 7. Says, but to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. So it's a quote from what we just read in Psalms, right? Now watch this. He explains this. He says, now this, he ascended. What does it mean that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? So ascending is going up, descending is going down. What's going on here? He who descended, he's talking about Christ, of course, he who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers. Why? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Watch this. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So that gives you an idea of what the work of the church is. The church is the body of Christ, and the church is to be built up in Christ, and God gives everyone gifts to build up each other, to edify one another, to bring about a greater relationship with Christ. So that means that in a body of Christ, we are all part of mutually building up one another. So that means that I will not know Christ as well if it were not for you being part of my life, displaying and reflecting a little bit a different part of God's grace. You see, as we exercise our gift, the Bible says to stir up our gift, as we operate in the power of the Holy Spirit with the things that God has given us, we all then are the benefactors of growth in Christ. And that's why it's so important that we understand the body of Christ is not one person or a couple people. It's the body. It's all the different parts working together for the one purpose of edifying, building up, and equipping. And as we do that, then Christ is glorified and magnified. So an idea of I attend church on Sunday and that's it, and I just kind of go and I listen and sing and then I leave, that's not a biblical model of the church. The church is the people filled with the Holy Spirit using their gift primarily within the body of Christ. That's primarily where our gifts are to be used. And as that happens and the church is built up, edified, strengthened, we all become better in our relationships with God. We grow. We need each other for growth. And we need to stir up our gift and use our gift in order for growth to occur. And as we do, now the body is now looking more like Christ's relationship with the church. And that, Christ's relationship with the church, where the bride of Christ is to be a model or an example for people to see how that looks and how that works and to see Christ and to see how Christ works with people and those who trust him and believe in him. Does that make sense? That's a whole nother study, but I think that's really important. I want to read verse 13 again. So the reason or what happens when Christ descended, I'm going to talk about that in a second. When Christ, when he was on the cross, he died for our sins, he descended, and then he did something, and then he ascended. And then after that, he gave gifts. We have the gift of the Holy Spirit. Those gifts are meant to be exercised within the body of Christ for the building up of the body of Christ. So we talked about that. But then it says in verse 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son to a perfect man, to a measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So really, that's not going to happen until we all get raptured together. But that's the working is the fullness of Christ working in and through our body. But look at verse 14, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine. See how important the church body is? See how important it is for us to use our gifts? It's important in that we mature and grow, because if we don't, we become susceptible to the deceptions of the enemy trying to lead us astray. So you should no longer be tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. That's why we need the body of Christ. We need to exercise our gifts. We need the word of God and to be anchored in the truth. Verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, we may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. That's what the function of the church body is so important. Verse 16, from whom the whole body is joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Do you see that? So important that we ask ourselves, what do you want me to do, Lord? How can I be useful? How can I be effective? How can the way you've gifted me be a benefit to the whole body of Christ? Because I see how important it is for everybody's growth that I do my thing. I may just be a little pinky toe, but I need my pinky toe. It's very useful and helpful. And if I didn't have it, I would not do as well as I am now. So you may be the pinky toe, but be the pinky toe. You're needed. Somebody else may be the elbow or the scapula or whatever. But the point is, the church is not a restaurant where you go to the one that has, you know, the best atmosphere and the best appetizers. You are the church. I am the church. The church is not a building. It's people. People who are born again, saved, filled with the Holy Spirit, given gifts, and those gifts must be used within the body of Christ. Otherwise, the whole church suffers. The whole body of Christ suffers. Now, last thing I'm going to say before we take communion. So, why did Christ descend? So Jesus died and he went and set the captives free. Those were the people who died before Jesus died on the cross for their sins. So Abraham, Joseph, those guys. So where were they? So what happened to an Old Testament guy before Jesus came? Well, they went to a place, Luke chapter 16, if we want to read that tonight, gives us the whole story on that. But basically, there is a place, Abraham's bosom, you can call it. It can also be called paradise. And really, don't let this mess with your mind, but really, it was hell, but hell had two chambers. Abraham's bosom was the chamber. So it wasn't like that part of hell you're suffering punishment and torment. So you're in a part of hell, Abraham's bosom, Luke 16. Jesus called today, I'll see you in paradise, to the thief on the cross. But what Jesus did is when he died, he went to set those captives free. Those who died in faith before Jesus died for their sins. So don't get the idea that they're in a place where they were suffering. They were in a good part. It's called Abraham's bosom. But it wasn't the place where Jesus took them when he died on the cross for their sins. So Jesus descended. He led captives free, those who died in faith in Christ. He led them with him to take them with him. So that's what that means. So those Old Testament people that died, he went and he took them with him. I'm kind of glad I'm born in this time because I know I get to go straight there. But and don't think it's purgatory or anything like that. That's not biblical too. So don't get that in your mind either. This was Abraham's bosom, and it was just a place where people died in faith, where they hung out until the time where Jesus took them with him. So he descended and he ascended. So we need to do communion tonight. And I believe the Lord is wanting us to really believe how victorious we are. and to know once again that as we look at, think about, meditate upon the greatest victory that man has ever known, Jesus conquered death. He beat Satan. He restored relationship. He made the way possible for all those who would believe in him. Satan would have no more claim on them, no more power over them. That no matter what they've done, no matter how bad they've been, that Jesus would wipe the slate clean and make every day provision for us to walk victoriously. So tonight as we take communion, let's keep that in mind, that we are victorious. And all throughout the Bible, we have great saints have gone before us that have great victory, but I'm sure for them a lot of times it didn't seem like that. And Paul would say, I feel hard-pressed on every side, but I'm not overcome. Our victory has nothing to do with how we feel, has nothing to do with our ability to fight the enemy, has everything to do with our King, the King of glory, the King of kings, who reigns forevermore right now and will forever and ever and ever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. You guys can come forward. Lord, we thank you, God. Because I think if we all admit it, we all feel trodden down. We feel the effects of the struggle, Lord. And a lot of times, Lord, we just feel like we're losing and we feel like losers. And that is not who we are because of what you've done on the cross. Lord, I pray in these next few minutes, I pray that you administer the greatness of these truths to our heart. That by your blood we have overcome. And that we are precious in your sight. That we will have crowns placed on our heads, Lord, as victors. And let us live as more than conquerors, Lord. Because we know nothing will separate us from your love. Nothing. I encourage you just to stay in a state of prayer. And let this be a time where you just speak to the Lord and let him speak to you. Bring everything to him. The ushers are going to pass out the elements, and don't let that break your concentration and your time to just enjoy God and hold on to the elements, and we'll just take it all together. Thank you. these next few days, we have the opportunity to meditate on the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's so much meaning to that. And I'm glad that we can take some time tonight before Friday to really think about what went on there and the events that took place. And I think about Jesus and his willingness to suffer so greatly. He suffered from every way, every angle, every possibility. It wasn't just physical suffering, but it was the mental anguish that he felt as well, and the emotional stress and the spiritual strain that he went through. And he did it to show us how much he loved us. And that's the picture of love. It's sacrifice. It's hard to measure love. It's even hard to describe it. The Bible talks about it in a lot of different ways. You can't just say the word love and mean everything that it entails. There's different words for love. But if you want to understand it, look at the cross. And know that Jesus was willing to do whatever was necessary to be with you and me. That he loved us so much that there wasn't anything that was going to stop him from doing whatever it took to restore our relationship with him. And tonight, as we take communion, let it be a time where we can just really rest in Christ's victory for us, because ultimately it means that Jesus loves us so much. To know that is to know all that we need to know. We have so many questions in life, so many uncertainties. But when we know how much Christ loves us, we know all that we need to know. As we hold these elements, they're reminders. The reminders of Jesus' love. And Jesus told his disciples in the upper room, just before he was to go to the cross. I love that scene because it's just such a peaceful, loving, tender, personal scene. And Jesus would pass the bread around and he'd say, "This is my body." Of course, he was reaching back and referring to what the whole Bible has talked about, that there were, the Lamb of God would come and take away the sins of the world. That he would give his body, and Jesus would be that Passover Lamb. And so tonight, as we think about that, Jesus would want us to remember as we take the bread, that he would want us to remember his body that he gave for us because he loved us. Let's partake of the bread. Thank you, Jesus. The Bible talks so much about the blood. And they sacrifice animals to cover, through the animal sacrifice, to cover sin, but never to take it away. And all that was pointing to the one who would come to give his blood that was completely untainted with sin, pure. Yeah, he would give his blood for us. The Bible says there's without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. And so Jesus bled for us. Let that be a reminder that not only did Jesus give his body for us, but Jesus bled for us. And I pray tonight that the cross would anchor us and secure us in the love of Christ, and that we would rest in that. As we partake of the blood, the cup, it's a reminder that our sins are washed away. Thank you, Jesus. Let's partake of the cup. Amen. We're going to finish the evening with one last song. Let us sing a victory song tonight, because tonight we are great victors in Jesus Christ. We've overcome by the blood of the Lamb. Amen? Amen. Amen. God bless you guys. Let's stand and worship the Lord.
A hymn of love for your faithfulness. You have a blessed week. And see you Sunday. I'll see you Friday night.